So welcome to the final Sunday presentation in the month of April. We've been looking at the lives and legends of the saviors throughout the course of the month, and we come now to Buddha, the light of Asia. But this meeting, as all the activities here in the Philadelphia Lodge, are based on a very short, sweet declaration of purposes. So if you were to visit any one of the couple of dozen lodges around the world, you would find the activities honed to the volunteer work in that particular location, but all the volunteer work around the world is based on this declaration of purposes. So we'd like to read it to you this morning. The policy of this lodge is independent devotion to the cause of theosophy without professing attachment to any theosophical organization. It is loyal to the great founders of the theosophical movement, but does not concern itself with dissensions or differences of individual opinion. The work it has on hand and the end it keeps in view are too absorbing and too lofty to leave it the time or inclination to take part in side issues. That work and that end is the dissemination of the fundamental principles of the philosophy of theosophy and the exemplification in practice of those principles through a truer realization of the self, a profounder conviction of universal brotherhood. It holds that the unassailable basis for union among theosophists, wherever and however situated, is similarity of aim, purpose, and teaching, and therefore has neither constitution, bylaws, nor officers, the sole bond between its associates being that basis. And it aims to disseminate this idea among theosophists in the furtherance of unity. It regards as theosophists all who are engaged in the true service of humanity without distinction of race, creed, sex, condition, or organization. And it welcomes to its association all those who are in accord with its declared purposes and who desire to fit themselves, by study and otherwise, to be the better able to help and teach others. The true theosophist belongs to no cult or sect, yet belongs to each and all. So it is on the basis of that very brief statement that all of the associates, all the free thinkers who have availed themselves of studying the philosophy and who have volunteered to keep this building and its activities alive and well for the public, it's on the basis of this declaration that all is done. Every Wednesday at 5:15, the building opens up. There is a volunteer in the reference library at the front of the building, ready and able to assist research of all different kinds. There's a volunteer at the book table, available to answer questions about volunteering and to assist in the event you want to purchase some hard copy pamphlets, brochures, books to take home for home use. Everything sold at the book table is done so without profit, for it is the birthright of each human being, this philosophy, and therefore no profit should be made. Following the library hours at 7:30 on a Wednesday night, we have a study class. It's a slightly more informal presentation than Sunday mornings, but it is a summary this winter, a summary study, if you will, of the philosophy as presented in a little text called The Ocean of Theosophy by William Q. Judge. There's always a summary given and then ample time for questions and answers during that class that lasts from 7:30 to 8:30. Sunday mornings, the building opens back up at 10:30. Again, there's a volunteer at the book table to assist with signing up for volunteer activities, with the purchase of materials for home use. And starting promptly at 11, as this morning, there is a more formal presentation. Again, the month of April, we're closing out. Next Sunday is May 5th, the beginning of a new umbrella topic entitled Psychism and Spirituality. On May 5th, the title will be Lower and Higher Psychic Faculties. If you are planning ahead, please also be aware that Wednesday, May 8th is a special meeting. It is not a study class in the ocean. Rather, it is a commemorative day entitled White Lotus Day, H.P. Blavatsky and Theosophy. So that, in a nutshell, are our announcements. And again, you can find them on the inside of the little golden bulletin, or quarterly, if you will. So this morning, we've come to that legend of the savior known worldwide as the Buddha. And we've already looked at Krishna, the Christ, Zoroaster. And so here is another in a series. But let's refresh our minds with some notions presented by Blavatsky and Judge in the late 1800s. Blavatsky, writing on the meaning of legends in The Secret Doctrine, wrote that no mythological story, no traditional event in folklore of any people at any time was pure fiction. Every one of such narratives has an actual historical lining to it. And Judge, writing in the first article, Bound Together as the Ocean in Theosophy, wrote that the most intelligent being in the universe, man, has never then been without a friend, but has a line of elder brothers who continually watch over the progress of the less progressed. With a caveat that is really quite crucial. If they were to come out openly and be heard of everywhere, they would be worshipped as gods by some and hunted as devils by others. In the 11th chapter of the Gita, we read about Krishna revealing himself to the student Arjuna and having a fearsome effect even on that advanced student, Arjuna. So we know that these legends that appear across time and across places and people are very potent in their power. They're based on historical fact. There is truth beneath the narrative, but it needs to be teased out. It needs to be hunted out. If you're interested in that study, you could look in the text of Isis. In the second volume of Isis, HPB presents the legends of three saviors and the parallels of the three saviors, Krishna, Buddha, and Christ, are presented there in detail. But for this morning, let's turn to the legend and historicity of the Buddha, the Light of Asia, known as Sakyamuni or Gautama the Buddha. Historically, the dates given to what is said to be a historic personage is from 623 to 543 before the Common Era, before Christ. The life that is known as that of the Buddha is a wonderful allegory for any soul struggling in and through the human state. But there are historical as well as allegorical roots. The location of the birth is marked by a stone erected by the Emperor Asoka in the Lumbini Garden in the jungle of the Nepal Terrace or Highlands. Historical accounts of witnesses, archaeological findings supporting the narratives, rock inscriptions on pillars, an unbroken line of Sung Ha all point to the fact that while some would title Buddha a legend, others would say there is solid reality behind the myth or the legend. The prince of Kapilavastu, again known as Gautama Siddhartha Sakyamuni, spins, the life story spins around the events of the full moon, and it goes this way. Born on the eighth day of the second moon in 623 before the Common Era, that would have been a Tuesday in May, or during the 2478th year, the Kali Yuga in northeast India, or what is now Nepal, this individual lost his mother at just 7 days old, was raised by his father in a princely experience in a secluded or protected environment of a palace. And it wasn't until the eighth day also of a second moon in 597, when he was 26, that he would leave his wife and child and spend several years in ascetic meditation at Gaya. The legend says that he achieved full enlightenment, became a full Buddha in the year 592 before the Common Era, and died in 534. Students of theosophy can find all sorts of symbols and analogies with which to understand the nature of the Mahatma known as the Buddha. He was of a selection of the Sakya family, an Aryan tribe of Kshatriyas. His mother's name was Maya, or Maha Maya, as the purest on earth. And that is in accordance with the model of the nativity of every savior or reformer. And we certainly could discuss those parallels later. His father was Suddhodana of the Okaka clan of the solar race. And therefore, this is a birth of a pure caste system. There's a tale of his entering his mother's bosom in the shape of a white elephant, an allusion to his innate wisdom, the elephant of that color being a symbol of every bodhisattva. Seers told his mother that this baby would be a son and might very well be a very successful emperor or a spiritual teacher. So we have a reformer being born to an immaculate woman in a natural setting to which the palatial visitors offered gifts, and there was great rejoicing throughout the kingdom and in all of nature. Wise ones who visited the infant, like Saint Asita, recognized him from dreams and foretellings, predictions, as well as marks on the perfect body of the baby. And although his mother died on the seventh day of his life, his father vowed to keep him safe from all things of misery and pain. A prodigy, it is said that the child was gifted with prior knowledge of texts as well as scriptures, a very, very, very quick study of anything that was considered sacred scripture. Not only did he decode or read and memorize the scriptures, but he knew and understood all the nuances that they had to teaching. But he was never arrogant with them. Rather, as an attribute to his own self, there was a great humility. He did have a traumatic experience, as legend states it, when he went out into the woods with his cousin and witnessed an event that would open his heart and would irk his intuition about the nature of life. He witnessed his cousin shoot a bow and arrow and bring down a bird. But the bird was still alive and struggling, bleeding mightily, trying to survive. And as the young Buddha, the young Gautama, sat with the bird in his lap and caressed it, he really understood pain and suffering for the first time. It was one of the first moments of realization that there was more to life than just what he saw in the very protected palatial events. From that point on, the king noticed that his son was beginning to ponder life and experience and things of the outside world. He showed a tendency to become withdrawn after prayer and meditation, and he seemed to be cast down by a deep sadness. When he was a teenager, as was custom, 16, 18 years old, the father commanded that a contest be held to find the fairest maiden of them all to become the wife of the young prince. And so the arranged marriage was set up. Her name was Yasodhara, a Sakya girl, whose father was also a king. And it is said that as soon as they saw each other, they recognized each other from prior lives, even though they previously had not been interested in or seeking each other out, that the arrangement was one of perfection for the two of them. Eventually, even after being a householder, a father and a husband, Gautama became increasingly restless and wanted to explore beyond the palace gates. Finally, his father allowed him to do so, but all the visitors were warned to clean up the streets around the city, to hide the sick and the crippled, to keep from the prince's eyes anything that would hint of sorrow or anything less than most beautiful. Accidentally, on that first journey out of the castle, the palace, the legend says that the prince saw an old, infirm man. He had never seen anything of great age, and he could not understand what he was seeing. He began to ponder further the meaning of life and death, wondering what would happen in the future, and he became even more determined to get out of that palace and explore the outside world. And so we see within the legend the story of intuition being aroused, self-actualization beginning to drive an individual beyond the materialistic blessings of his incarnation. A thirst for understanding of aging, illness, the plague, death, asceticism. And so he asked, as was the custom in the area, he asked his wife if he could go out on a pilgrimage and spend some years in ascetic meditation in order to begin to realize his duty and how it was. What was his purpose in the world? How was he to work in the world around him, outside the palace as well as inside? Having studied and learned and meditated, it is said that he reached enlightenment and began to teach. He realized that asceticism, physically, nearly starving to death, was not the way to wisdom. Opening the mind and heart to the nourishment of the soul was his way. And so the legend continues that it was under the Bodhi tree, Asvartha tree, where there is now a temple called the Mahabodhi Temple. Facing east, under that fig tree, that's where the Gautama, the Buddha, began to teach for the benefit of all those around him. Now we'll have a statement or a series of statements on the teachings.
Buddha, the light of Asia. We have seen that we can use that term, the light of Asia, when referring to that historical and legendary personage known to us as Gautama the Buddha. But we can also look at it, the light of Asia, in terms of the fount of wisdom, light, that came from that source. And to get an understanding that from its original pure light, it diffracted into many different variations as it passed through the prism of the human mind. And so what we may now today understand to be Buddhism was not the original presentation, and we have to go back to original sources and use also our understanding of theosophy to get an understanding of what it was like. So anyone can check this out for themselves, but Buddhism has gone through enough variations that even in its exoteric presentations in the northern Mahayana schools and in the southern Hinayana schools, it differs from the original pure teachings of Gautama. His public teachings were neither highly philosophical nor metaphysical, like some of the modern versions are. And he may be regarded as a savior of humanity, since he tried to give to the masses a basis for hope and strength in a few self-evident truths that would provide them support in their darkest hours. Rather than perplexing them, the masses, with difficult metaphysical doctrines, his public teachings embodied lofty ethics which were wise and practical. That was the foundation of his teachings. His teachings, in essence, prescribed boundless love and charity, forgetfulness of the self in the service of others, forgiveness of injury to ourselves, and pity for those who were ignorant, misled, or deluded. The true esoteric knowledge that were the soul and foundation of his public teachings, he imparted only to his chosen initiated disciples, or arhats. After the death of Gautama, his initiated disciples retired into Tibet, China, and Nepal, and established and preserved these teachings in the northern Mahayana schools of Buddhism. So his basic system of ethics was not based on revelation. It was not based on dogma. It was based on certain self-evident truths that anyone, even the most humblest and uneducated, could, as well as a prince, could understand. First, everything that exists because of natural causes, cause and effect, not miracle and chance, is the law of life. And virtue, the good life, the righteous life, causes its own reward, just as sin causes its own punishment. Suffering or reward does not come to us at the discretion or whim of some fate or outside God that we need to worship, but as it's said in one of the works, each man his own prison makes. Each man or woman is his own savior. And the human condition is basically an opportunity to learn and practice these truths. As pointed out before, his teachings were first presented publicly in his sermon to five ascetics at Benares. And this sermon highlights those four self-evident truths which we know today to be the core of Buddhism. First truth, something that anyone can observe and witness and testify to, regardless of their state, is that life is full of suffering. And even if you have every good thing that you could imagine, such as he did at one point in his life, there is suffering that comes from the realization that at some point it will be lost, either through disease or death, just change. Nothing lasts forever. So life is full of suffering. What then is the cause of that suffering? It is lust and desire, which are the cause of suffering. And what will cause that suffering to stop is the cessation of lust and desire. Do you see the cause and effect? The very simple presentation. And desire will be extinguished when one sets up those causes, lives the life necessary to extinguish it. And he calls this the middle way, or what became known later as the Eightfold Path. And he taught it to be a middle way because there are two extremes that characterize the nature of desire which need to be avoided. And one is the free license to gratify our passions and desires in any way we want. And the other way is to so restrict them that they become an unnatural, harsh asceticism, which does nothing more than torture the body and yet can leave the mind a false ascetic. In other words, we can still harbor those desires in our mind, even though we desire those things on the outer plane. And he had in his recapitulation, his period of probation and study, when he left the palace, had learned those things. So lust and desire are not extinguished from removing oneself or from life or living it to the extent, but learning to live life properly. And here is where virtue is its own reward. The proper life, the proper path, sets up those causes which will lead to the end of the suffering. And so the Eightfold Path is right faith, right resolve, right speech, right action, right living, right effort, right thought, and right self-concentration. And of course, there are so many volumes and commentaries on what those words, when you unwrap them, what they mean and how they can be applied. And his code of moral law was very simple. And it's interesting that it does not tell us what to do, but more important, what to avoid. And anyone concerned with health, who's in the health industry or health professions, we know that the most important thing to teach someone to keep themselves healthy, most of the effort has to come from what not to do. Don't smoke, don't eat too much, don't have too much stress, don't eat too much sugar, don't eat too much fat. What not to do? Okay, so if you do those things and you focus on that, you'll be a healthy person. So his code of moral law was pretty much like that. Boil it down to a few simple don'ts and leave people to freedom to do whatever else they want to do. So his five parts of that were, first, kill no living thing. Two, don't lay hands on another person's property. Don't touch another person's wife. don't speak what is untrue, and don't drink intoxicating drinks. Now, this was a moral code for the masses. He had another set for those who, in their own effort, wanted to go beyond and get a deeper understanding of the metaphysics, the philosophy, the science behind that moral code. And so, like anything else, as you go further in your knowledge or your expertise in a certain field, you learn more about what needs to be done and what not to be done. That's what makes you an expert. So there are varied levels. So we're going to stop here in our presentation. There's much more that could be said, and if the questions come up give us an opportunity, we do want to distinguish what are the features of the Hinayana system, of the southern school, which permeates Ceylon, Siam, and Burma, how that differs from the northern Mahayana schools in Nepal, China, and Tibet, how it essentially differs from those, and of course from theosophy, and what significance that has for us today. So we'll stop here, invite your questions and comments.
So what is that distinction?
Okay. Well, that's a segue.
Well, we see that.
All right. Well, let's just, rather than go through them all, let's just start with one and see what else happens. Unless somebody says, well, what are the others? Okay. So the Hinayana system, remember the Southern School, does not teach the existence of any outside deity or God, which makes it kind of unique as religion is concerned. Not only that, it does not teach in the existence of a conscious post-mortem life in a heaven, for example, which is quite unique from compared to other religions. Not only that, it doesn't even teach the existence of any self-conscious soul or individuality surviving the body. Notice there that everything has its focus on the here and now and how to live the life we have before us. That's the Hinayana system. Now, if we were to go to the philosophy behind that, it would go something like this, and this is right from the Catechism. If everything is subject to change, then man, being part of nature, is included, and every material part of him must change also. That which is subject to change is not permanent. So there can be no immortal surviving part of a changeful thing. Since man and everything we know about him is changing, nothing can survive, because anything that changes has no immortal existence. So the idea of an immortal surviving soul is an illusion, is a false idea. Now, Mahayana Buddhism, the northern Buddhism, remember the Buddhism that got its impulse from the esoteric teachings of the Buddha to his disciples, says that change and non-permanence only refers to those bundles of tendencies or characteristics that make up our personality and we identify as our personality. So as I am this person with this name, with these physical features, with this personality, with these memories, with these thoughts, that changes and that disappears. But it does not apply to the immortal individuality, the divine ego, the observer, the ray, or the spiritual divine essence, which we recognize in ourselves as either the thinker, the observer, or the reality of that spiritual I am. That does not change throughout life. It is not dependent on the changing aspects, and it is that which survives the death of the body. So that's one very important distinction. And In a sense, we can forgive the Southern school because Buddha himself never gave out and purposely avoided giving out any teachings on the nature of deity. He didn't want to confound the masses. He didn't want to get them involved in speculation or worship or superstition, or try to support one school opposed to the others. He just wanted to give out something that everybody could see and agree and have a consensus on. So we can understand where they developed that idea, but also he himself taught to his disciples a different perspective. And we can find that in various documents. So we'll just stop there and leave some time for some other questions.
There's a hand way back there.
Well, it's interesting. The first speaker had talked about that there were all these similarities between Buddha, Krishna, and Christ. Well, it's interesting when the Eightfold Path was being read out, it sounded so much like the Ten Commandments. So there was another similarity with that.
Yeah, that's a very interesting observation, that especially if you look at the Sermon on the Mount in the book of Matthew, and that line that up with some of what you heard this morning about the Four Noble Truths and the Eightfold Paths, you begin to see very definite parallels. And if you want to come into the reference library on a Wednesday night and look at Isis, you get a really good comparison of the two. In Isis, Volume 2, page 164, there's a statement from the Pratimoksha Sutra, which is basically the Buddhistic Ten Commandments. And again, these would have developed later based on the teachings of Gautama. No killing, no stealing, chastity, no lying, honor, secrets, no wish for death of the enemies, no coveting wealth, no cursing, no luxury, take no gold or silver from others. And again, you can see the exact same teachings. Also, if you think about the Golden Rule, the two are the basis. The Golden Rule is the basis for both. Or you could look at the lives, the legends of these three saviors, and find parallels between Gautama the Buddha and Jesus of Nazareth. And that also is in Isis. It's in Volume 2, page 537, and it's a very simple chart. Everything's laid out very distinctly. Oops. Follow up?
Kind of. It goes along with this. So with all these similarities, then, are we looking, then, at a reincarnation? You know, from one to the other of the three? I mean, like an avatar kind of thing?
Well, you know, we're taught in the secret doctrine that the one more studies these things, we can say that there was never a savior or reformer, spiritual savior reformer, who appeared among humanity who was not a direct incarnation of a divine source. And so we might say that they all represent incarnations of divine wisdom and light of the Logos, so the Oversoul or Universal Mind. And that essentially is the definition of an avatar in the East, or a savior, an incarnation. And so when recognized, they are given names that refer to that state of enlightenment. Christos, Buddha, Krishna, Zoroaster, which means the light or the fire. So there's that. But also in the traditions of that northern school of Buddhism in the traditions of the teachings of the lodge of adepts, there is that idea that that ego we knew among human beings as Gautama the Buddha refused to go into nirvana, refused to isolate itself from humanity, and periodically that same spiritual intelligence incarnates from age to age, just as Krishna says, for the purpose of instructing humanity. And so if one were to trace the teachings and efforts of Sakyamuni and Gautama in Tibet, the Tsongkhapa in the 13th century, who is said to be a reincarnation of the Buddha, we see the same reform efforts. One coming to reform in India and in that area, the superstition, the prejudice, the tendency of the priestcraft to preserve and keep from the people what they should know, and in the later century, Tsongkhapa coming to reform the various castes of northern Buddhism that had developed into various sideways and mispractices of the original teachings. So there is that idea.
And there is research you can do. There's a statement in the East that there would be seven Buddhas, and that this incarnation that we're talking about today was the fourth. So that there is this prediction of this ongoing unfolding from that highest universal collectivity of spirit that we can imagine on this plane.
So we take that to the teaching. If there were, quote, three Buddhas before representing an enlightenment, then the Buddhism, the theory, the practice of Buddhism put forth by Gautama was not the first time Buddhism or that creed or that idea appeared among humanity. That there had been a Buddhism or a wisdom teaching that existed long before his life in 600 BC, as well as to come. And so when it said he was incarnated and he seemed to have a direct wisdom and understanding and could interpret the texts of the day, he did not come to them as a blank state, but as one who had gone through, who had experienced, who had been initiated into these prior original forms in previous lives and brought them back. So, there's that.
Well, interesting, if there are seven Buddhas and Gautama was the fourth of the seventh, how he focused on helping man understand suffering, that's all about, the fourth Buddha was teaching all about how to overcome the limitations or the misuse of the fourth principle.
Desire.
So it could be the next Buddha is going to teach us how to slay the slayer. A little more about understanding our own mind. Would that be the next step? The slayer of the real, as the voice of the silence talks about?
If we try to draw a thread between all the saviors we studied this month, beginning with Zoroaster and moving to Krishna and then Jesus and then Buddha, what was the common thread that they all tried to teach? They all tried to teach, how do we deal with desire? Because in this age, of this stage of our evolution, desire has the uppermost control. So Zoroaster focused on the purification of our lives. Krishna focused more on the renunciation of self-interest, giving up personal desire for the benefit of others, the renunciation of desire and how to perform our actions without it unduly influencing us, how to put it into action, right action. Jesus taught us how to convert that desire into love and compassion for others. And of course, he followed the Buddha, who set that example, who, as you said that if you want to understand why you're suffering, if you want to understand who really is the God and devil in your life, don't look outside, don't worship outside, but look within yourself, and you are the cause of it by your desire. And if you change the desires, you will change your life. So, yes, the avatars to come, the saviors to come, will be dealing with a humanity in which the fifth principle, or mind, hence the fifth avatar, or Buddha, or whatever teacher, will have to address that issue of humanity, that prevailing concept.
What is the relationship of the Dalai Lama in Tibet? How can we include him in our discussion?
Could you repeat that again, please? I didn't quite hear you.
Well, my question is in reference to the Dalai Lama in Tibet.
The Dalai Lama, okay. Well, the Dalai Lama is part of that northern school, and there's a prime example of the continual effort of individuals across generations of interpreting and applying the teachings of Buddha to continue to look for as pure an incarnation as possible according to certain guidelines. And again, the time of the birth, the location of the moon, the day of the moon, all sorts of omens upon the birth of the infant, the bloodline of the infant, everything is taken under consideration. And then that particular child is taken into the Lamasari and taught in a particular way with the development forecasting that this is a possible incarnation of the Buddha. There was a story that was published in Western journals in May of 1996 about an Anglo mother whose husband was Asian and whose son was one of the ones traced by this priestly hierarchy and designated as a possible incarnation, and she yielded this baby boy to the monastery for raising. But there are multiple lamas, so that there's a public Dalai Lama, there's a private lama that does not appear in public, and again, it's part of the splintering, the sectarian nature of the applications of Buddhism.
Did you have your hand up before? Yeah.
I don't know if I heard correctly, but how many years did Buddha teach? I thought like 60, or is that not correct?
Let me double check.
It seemed like a very long time he taught.
Well, while you're looking to confirm this, he is said to have lived 80 years.
Hmm. 60
and he began.
Years.
80? Well, I thought,
yeah,
okay,
yeah,
80,
yeah,
and he began his teachings at the age of 30.
Yeah.
Right.
Like, so 50 years, which is quite remarkable when you think of the amount of time he had to teach throughout India and Asia at that time. And basically, like you said, it was basically teaching to the masses
as well as to all the different castes. He had to deal with the priests, the different castes, the warriors, the kings. He spoke of Asaka, one of the kings at that time, who became his disciple. So he had the way, he had the wisdom to speak with a human being, regardless of their background, with effect. And he was able to do that. Do we have that?
In the historical narratives, the years given are this, that he left his wife and his son, and that would have been in 598 BCE, and that he was therefore in about 6 years of this ascetic meditation in which he was studying and trying to explore the inner life and trying to come up with the truth of incarnation. It's the year that that first sermon was given, when he was said to be a full Buddha, fully enlightened, was 592 of the before the Common Era, when he was about 30 years old. And he died in 543 of the Common Era at about 80. Yeah.
So in effect, his teachings were all derived from the Brahmins. That he had taken the things that they knew, and he was just making it public.
He is a reformer. He certainly did come to purify the thinking of the general public and to set the priestly craft back on a course, but his information, his wisdom from that intuitive source is higher and loftier than what the Brahmins possessed or shared.
So in the tradition of the lodge, he was an initiate of the esoteric wisdom. He had been initiated into it. And when he saw that the initiated priests of the Hindu temples were not only in possession of some of those truths, but keeping from the people certain ideas which they were entitled to know, his public teaching was to give out those ideas. So there would not be the superstition, the dependency on the priestcraft, that the blind rituals that were very predominant at that time. And because he gave out that wisdom, his most bitter enemies and the ones who pursued him and tried to chase him out of India were the priests themselves. So he knew of their wisdom, but he did not depend on that. There's a question.
One more thing, please. Blavatsky, writing in Isis as part of that comparative chart, says that Buddha abolished idolatry, that he divulged the mysteries of the unity of God, and certainly that would not be Brahmanic and pure Hinduism. So he was there to reform and refresh, turn people back to the original source of spiritual wisdom.
There was a hand in the back.
In the remark about the fifth Buddha being for the wisdom, for the mind, for the thinker, we were thinking that many of the Buddha's sayings showed that it was that kind of movement. He would repeat everything. If he were to say, suffering is caused by desire, when he repeated, he would say something like, to not desire is to reduce suffering.
Yes.
And as we understand it, the first time we hear something, suffering it leads to desire, we go, oh, okay, I know that now. And then when it's repeated, our own personal nature gets out of the way, because it says, I don't need to hear that, I already know that. And it sinks into the mind or the higher nature, so we have the seed for the future. Mm-hmm. We've always thought that was fascinating.
Yeah.
We wanted to get to a very important part of Buddha's teachings, which are probably not recognized to those who are not very familiar with Northern Buddhism or theosophy. And that is in the Hinayana Buddhism of the Southern School, which most people think is Buddhism, Nirvana is taught to be the highest degree of perfection, the ultimate goal for one's life. And it is described as a state of absolute annihilation. And the perfect Buddha has destroyed all the desires that lead to suffering, has given up all the attachments to life, so at the end of the life, they can be absorbed into that state in which there is an absolute annihilation of all the personal elements because there's nothing else to survive. That's nirvana. And the Northern School says this, that that's not the highest state, that the highest state is for, remember the teaching of the soul going through many incarnations where it learns these truths and perfects itself in wisdom and knowledge and power, reaches the state where it can go into that absolute condition of rest and reward, but purposely and intentionally renounces it for the sake of suffering humanity. And they can either, as souls, we work behind the scene in a certain spiritual vesture to be a spiritual protector and instructor of humanity, the so-called Nirmanakaya, or they can incarnate, a bodhisattva. So they speak of the Buddha of selfishness, of spiritual selfishness, the one who strives to get into nirvana, and the one who forsakes it, opportunity after opportunity, to instead sacrifice their own self-interest and development for the benefit of the others. And that is embodied in the Northern Buddhistic Kuan Yin Pledge, which we have, for those who want to read it, right on our mantle here. So Buddhism, although it's very practical, is not about ultimately escaping life and going into nirvana. It's about living life, learning, helping others along the way, and continuously making the choices here and now that leads to that ultimate decision to forsake all personal and final reward for the benefit of for others, and not to accept it until all those who can have reached that opportunity. Mm-hmm. And so we'll stop there, plant some seeds. And so next week, or we begin our next subject for the month of psychism and spirituality. And for many of us in this age of ours, there are two paths that seem to present themselves to us as very appealing, but they're completely different, and some have one has its particular dangers, and the other has its particular benefits. So our first class next week will be on those lower and higher psychic faculties in ourselves. And of course, this Wednesday, we are looking into the evolution of the human being, beginning with the subject of what is the origin of the human being. Our meeting's adjourned.
It went back to a green screen.
Okay. Oh, you just pulled the. You just pulled.